Chapter 15 is only 8 verses, which is nice. So we'll aim for 40 minutes instead of 60. I think I might get a high five from Vicky if I can rein it in a little bit.
If it was 30.
If it was 30, oh, okay. Okay, I'll just get a you've improved nod. So this is a bit of a crazy, at least for modern minds, this can be a really crazy couple of chapters because it's all about God's wrath. This is the chapter in the chapters in Revelation that talk about the wrath of God being poured out in bowls. And so if you've ever thought about wrath or heard about God pouring out wrath, it's probably coming from the images of this passage, of the bowls filled with his wrath being poured out over the earth in different ways, really. And that makes us uncomfortable. And just to think about God as judge tends to make Canadians at this time and in this place really quite uncomfortable. And it's because of the history of the church. Now, God is holy, God is separate, God is perfect in all that he does. And so when he judges as a holy God, as a perfect God, as a loving God. And we're made in his image, which means that we try to mimic God and what God does in the world. We try to mimic his love. We try to, we're given Christ's identity, and we try to live out of that identity as best as we can in the midst of our sin. But we are not God, and we are misqualified. We're not at all qualified to be judges. And so when we try to, and the church has often tried to become judges of different people and of different topics within our broader culture, the best we could possibly do is be judgmental, because that is how our ability to judge is expressed in the world, driven often by anger. And God says he gets angry at sin, and that's the thing that drives his judgment. He gets totally upset about sin. He can't be in its presence, and he needs to get rid of sin. And we have that impulse as well. We get angry about injustice. We get angry about things not going how they are supposed to go in God's good world. But our anger is marked and marred by our sin. And so our anger ultimately, I would suggest, would ultimately always lead towards unrighteousness. Because we can't judge perfectly or purely or in a holy way as God does. And so Scripture says, get rid of your anger before the sun goes down. Otherwise, you're going to give the devil a foothold. There's something about anger that actually, if you hold on to it, will poison you. We're not made as human beings to hold on to it. Anger and wrath are within the realm of God's character because of his holiness, his purity, and his perfection. And when we try to be judges who are unholy, who are impure, and are imperfect, the best we can do is be judgmental. So when we're reading this passage, we're looking at God's wrath and judgment as being this, I would suggest this definition is a great one, that God's wrath is a burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. A burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. Which is to say that when God is wrathful, it's God defining what is right and wanting the world to conform to that rightness. And so he gets angry when that's not possible, and he wants it to change, and he'll do everything he can for that to change. Let's read chapter 15 to start, because we'll do this in two sections and make some observations and get some application at the end. Let's read chapter 15 first. Revelation 15, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servants, Moses, and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden satchels around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So we get this sort of the introduction to the seven bowls in this very short chapter of Revelation. And this is happening after a description in chapters 12 and 13 of the dragon, that is Satan, and the Antichrist, and the beasts of the sea and the earth, and a description of this group, the 144,000, God's holy army. They're the ones who have been victorious. They're victorious unto death. They have been martyred for their faith. And they have these harps, they have these things that this passage is describing. And so we see in this chapter, this is really the start of the end of Revelation. We've already seen this seven things before. We've seen seven seals be broken. We've seen seven trumpets sounded. And we've seen seven bowls now. We're about to see seven bowls be poured out. And the it's interesting, if you took a look at these, and we will in a second, that each of these have a different perspective on what's happening in history. Each of these are looking at things a little bit differently. They have a different perspective. The seals, actually, there should be some sort of a chart like this in your notes, if you have them. The chart looks like this. It's labeled as the seals in the church, the trumpets, the world, and the bowls, the throne. Which is to say that we've seen these seven things happen, and each one is from a different perspective. The seals are seen from the perspective of the church, the trumpets are seen from the perspective of the world, and these bowls are now going to be seen from the perspective of the throne from which they are coming. So we'll get into that a little bit later, but it is to say that the messages that these produce are authenticated in these ways. The seals are authenticated because they have been sealed. And so the person getting this letter, getting these messages that had the seal in chapter 4 of Revelation, knew the insignia, and so it was authenticated for them as they were broken. The trumpets were authenticated by the sound coming out from heaven over the earth. And these bowls are being authenticated because of their source, where they are coming from. They're coming from the temple of God. And the temple has been filled with smoke. The glory of God is there. The glory of God fills the place where it says that is the tabernacle of the covenant law. That is the Holy of Holies. That's the place where God's presence dwells. That's the place where the Ten Commandments were kept. And so when we see this right in verse 5, after this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, and it's been opened. This temple we're looking into, we're seeing not just we're seeing sort of the inner, the most inner portion of the temple. This most inner portion, the tabernacle of the covenant law, is the place where the Ten Commandments dwells. And so we're seeing this picture, actually. There's a bit of a red flag, or a flag that goes up that says, okay, there's something to do with the Ten Commandments within this. There's an ethical element to what's happening here. And the Ten Commandments were a promise. They were a covenant. Hey? They're God saying, I'm going to be faithful to them. I'm going to be with you. And this is who I want you to be. Here are Ten Commandments that you can follow that will orient your life into the people that I want you to be. And then there were even more that expanded on those Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were the main ones. And around these, this tabernacle, the tabernacle of the covenant law, became the tent of meeting, the dwelling place. And here's the important bit that gives context to the rest of that end of the chapter. To be able to enter into and to be able to serve within the tent of meeting, you had to have particular clothing. You had to have a satchel that was purely white, or a robe that was purely white. You had to wear a particular kind of satchel, which is what we see these angels wearing, eh? These, from this temple, seven angels came with these seven plagues. And they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden satchels around their chests, which is to say they were able to act as priests within God's temple. They were pure and they were holy. And so they could, connecting this passage with the other passages, they could hold the bowls, these golden bowls that are filled with God's wrath. Now, we've seen these golden bowls before. These golden bowls have already been given out, and they were holding the prayers of God's people. So there's this actual suggestion in the text, I think, that this wrath is an answer to the prayers of God's people, that it's being poured out in response to the prayers of God's people. And so this is the fulfillment of justice for God's people in history. And this presence of God is so intense, no one could enter the temple. This is a profound show of God's holiness in a lead up to judgment. And because God's judgment and holiness are profoundly connected. So let's take a look now at these seven bowls of wrath. And before we do that, actually, I want to point out verse 2. There's all these different interconnected parts, these bowls that we've already seen holding prayers, and now they're holding the wrath of God. We've already seen sort of the temple imagery, and every time we see it, actually, if you read back through Revelation, every time it comes up, you get further into the temple, into the place where now God dwells. We've already seen a sea of glass in verse 2. That sea of glass was at the foot of God's throne. And so there's all these sorts of throne imagery to say the perspective of what's happening with these bowls is coming from heaven and coming from the perspective of God already knowing that he has defeated the beast because God has authority over this beast, over the dragon, over Satan and his evil minions. And so let's take a look. Let's read through chapter 16 a little bit longer. And we'll stop after each bowl, I think. So now, chapter 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The first bowl of wrath are these festering sores breaking out on people who had the mark of the beast. Keep that in mind, right? So these judgments are not against God's people. They are against the people who have said, we align ourselves with the devil. We align ourselves with the beast. We worship the beast, who have been tricked into this, but who have wholeheartedly and knowingly said, we align with evil. That's who this judgment, and all of these judgments really, are going to be against, not against God's people. And it calls back to another story in the Old Testament, the story of Moses delivering God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery. All these different plagues that actually we'll see this a couple of times in this passage. If you know that story, God going to Pharaoh and as an act of judgment against Egypt and as a sign of God's power, giving 10 different plagues over a period of time. One of them was like this. Although this one seems to be actually even worse, because they're not just sores, they're festering sores. That is, they're sores that are infected and growing and disgust. Like there's this real sense of horror with this first bowl. But it's against the beast and those who are against the living God. That's an important point, that it gets into our eyes right at the beginning. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third bowl was like it. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." Or if you were to translate that very literally, it would say, "You have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Yeah, like crazy. The imagery that this is producing. They are worthy to drink the blood of the martyrs. And it's by the shedding of their blood that these martyrs have become victorious. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord Almighty, true and just are your judgments." God's holy people have had their blood shed. Therefore, those who have shed that blood will drink it. That is the judgment. That's the judgment. And you are worthy, it says. You are worthy to drink the blood of the martyrs. Which is just so ironic, because we're worthy of being victorious not by anything we've done, but because Christ shed his blood, and we are victorious through the shedding of his blood. And so there's this profound irony in this pronouncement that these people who are in line with the beast, who have the mark of the beast on them, they think that they are going to be victorious in this world by shedding other people's blood. And God says, "No, you have to trust in the shedding of my son's blood." And that's how you become victorious, even to the point of shedding your own blood. He says, "You think you're going to be victorious by shedding other people's blood? No. The judgment you're going to receive is that you're going to drink it, because that is what you deserve. That is what you are worthy for." The fourth bowl, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. They cursed God who had control over these things. They actually knew God had control, and so they cursed him as this plague was happening. Instead of interceding and asking God for mercy and repenting, they cursed God. The implication being that if God is in control, cursing him instead of interceding to him is rejecting him. It's rejecting him. And the fifth bowl is similar. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on its kingdom, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they refused to repent of what they had done. God poured out his wrath on the throne of the beast, on the place where the beast has his power, the seat of the beast's power, and plunged this kingdom of the beast into darkness. And I find this this sort of offhand remark, that people gnawed their tongues in agony. It is because they were cursing God and refused to repent that they now gnaw at their tongues in agony, and they continue to curse the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and refuse to repent of what they've done. This is actually something that you see in major disasters. If you've ever talked to someone who's lived through like a real disaster, like a tsunami, a plane crash, something that's very intense with a lot of people that you can sort of talk to about it, oftentimes you'll hear people talk about, "Oh, I always thought that in this moment, as the plane was crashing, the people would be crying out to God for mercy. But the thing that actually happens is that they all curse God for doing this. And consistently, you can go through interviews with people who have been through these disasters. The consistent remarks from people is that they curse God as it's happening. They say, "How dare you, God, do this thing? How dare you bring me into this place? How dare you cause this suffering?" Instead of interceding and crying out to God for mercy. And they refuse to repent. This is to say that judgment does not often lead people to repentance. It's judgment. And for the church, we should learn from that, hey? We should learn that maybe the best way to talk to outsiders about Jesus is to not bring up hell in our first conversation with them. Because it's not going to lead people to repentance very often anymore. I think it did in past generations. I don't think it does anymore. We need to find a new way in. Still bring that into the conversation at some point. Obviously, because Scripture talks about it quite often, and Jesus talks about it very often. But judgment is not the thing that is going to lead people into repentance. If anything, it's going to, this text is saying, cause their hearts to harden even more and cause a lack of repentance that continues to refuse to repent over and over again. Now for the longest of these bowls. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, one out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that performed signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The sixth angel is pouring out this bowl on the great river Euphrates, the very edge of the Roman Empire. Beyond the Euphrates, the Roman Empire didn't quite know what was there. And so the entire empire was afraid of the other side of the Euphrates. They didn't know what would come from it. And they thought that it was likely a very powerful force, military force, that could push back against them. There was a great fear about the Euphrates. So if the Euphrates has its water dried up and it's preparing for the kings of the east, for the Romans, that is a most terrifying suggestion. It's actually a suggestion that there is an army coming that is going to destroy the empire. And there are three evil spirits. They look like frogs. They come out of the mouth of the dragon, and that's connecting again to the Exodus story. They come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. They're being spoken, they're coming out of the mouth, they're being spoken by these three, by this trinity of evil, so to speak. And these demonic spirits are able to perform signs, and they go out and gather all the kings of the world for battle on the great day of the Lord. These evil spirits are gathering people for war, preparing for a battle against God, a battle that is called Armageddon. And the text says, gather together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There doesn't seem to be a place called Armageddon anywhere. And so there's all sorts of suggestions about where exactly in the world it might be. But at the very least, it's an event that's going to happen, or it's an event that will take place. Or at least the suggestion in this part of the book is that it will take place. We're going to find out later that it doesn't take place because God defeats it before it begins, which is praiseworthy. So you can just imagine all the kings of the whole world gathering together around demonic spirits that are performing signs. This would be a devastating battle. But look, I come like a thief. Jesus is saying, they think they're gathering for war, but I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Be prepared for my coming, because I'm going to come like a thief. As these kings gather for war, I'm going to come like a thief. And so, church, be awake. Remain clothed. Clothe yourself with Christ and compassion and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and all the things that Scripture says to clothe ourselves with. Clothe ourselves with Christ and his identity and his way of being in the world, because Jesus is coming soon and he's going to come like a thief. We're not going to know it until it happens. And the final bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done," or "It is finished," calling back to Jesus on the cross. It is finished. This is all connected. Jesus' defeat over the devil and evil and Satan is all connected to the cross. Now, this pouring out of the bowl into the air is really interesting, and I think that what's happening is that God is judging the prince of the air, who is Satan. And so to pour out the bowl into the air is to pour out judgment on the prince of the air. And interestingly, nature reacts to this. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since mankind had been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of what the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. God had poured his wrath on the prince of the air, and nature responded, splitting and destroying cities. And we think our cities are indestructible. This text is saying, no, there is a God over history who is way more powerful than any one city on earth. And this God will just pour out his wrath into the air, and the cities will be destroyed. And this classic apocalyptic imagery, every island is going to flee, the mountains won't be able to be found, and these huge hailstones weighing 100 pounds fell on people, which is genuinely terrifying. And instead, again, of repenting, the people cursed God on account of the plague, because the plague was so terrible. Instead of crying out to God for mercy, again, people say, "We refuse to repent. We refuse to turn to God." Now, if you compare the seven seals that were broken, the seven trumpets that were blown, and the seven bowls that are poured out, you see just how this perspective, the different perspectives work. So if you have that chart, you can see the seals. The first seal is talking about one of the four horsemen being conquerors of the world. The second seal is all about war. The third seal is about a lack of justice. The fourth seal is about death. The fifth is the crying out of the souls of martyrs for justice. The sixth seal is all about fear of the day of wrath. And the seventh seal is an introduction to the trumpets, but it's God's people responding in worship through prayer. The trumpets, the earth in the first trumpet is burned up, and a third of the crops and a third of livestock are all destroyed. The second trumpet causes a third of the sea to turn into blood, and a third of the ships destroyed, and a third of the creatures of the sea killed. The third trumpet causes the water of the rivers to become bitter. The fourth trumpet causes darkness over the land. The fifth causes demons to go out and torment those with the mark of the beast. The sixth trumpet is about the river Euphrates, and one third of the world dies to war. And the seventh trumpet is a call of the God's people. It draws God's people into worship through singing instead of prayer. And now this fifth, or this third set of seven, the bowl is being poured out. The first is against the earth. You notice the bowl is poured out on the land. And it's from the land that the people get these sores. The second and the third trumpet or bowls are about the sea and the rivers turning into blood, so that the people who drink from it have to drink that blood. The fourth bowl is all about the sun becoming hot and burning people. The fifth is the cry of sinful humans gnawing at their tongue in agony rather than crying out to God. The sixth bowl is about the river Euphrates drying up and this fear of war coming. And the seventh is the final conclusion of all of these judgments. God saying, it is now finished. My judgment has been completed. If you look at this chart especially, you can see how the church sees things, how the world sees things, how heaven sees things. When the church looks over history, it often sees conquering battalions and war and a lack of justice over the entire earth. The church sees death and martyrdom and the souls of the martyrs crying out for justice, and they see fear and waiting for the day of wrath to come and being afraid of it, which draws the church into prayer, into interceding for the world, into interceding for the church, and in praying for God's justice to come. The world, when it looks over all of history, it sees natural disasters of different of rainforests burning down and crops being destroyed. When the world looks over history, it sees bitter water turning bitter and darkness covering over the land and locusts, which are demons, being at work in the world, but they don't see the demons, they just see the locusts. They see a third of the people of the world dying to war. And the call of worship is to sing rather than just to pray, because God's will is being done, but the world can't see it. But the view from heaven is a view of God pouring out all of these things in judgment over the earth, so that God's people can be delivered. That's the story of this text. God delivers his people while pouring out his wrath on those who are against his people, just like in Exodus. And so the bowl is poured out on the earth, and from the viewpoint of heaven, those sores are coming because it's God's will that they come. The seas are turning to blood because that's what God allows. The sun is becoming hot and sinful humanity wants to cry out to curse God, and so they will gnaw their tongues. And the Euphrates is going to dry up and cause fear because that is the day of wrath against Rome and against the nations. And when all these bowls are poured out, worship is the response of the church and of those who do not have the mark of this beast. And that worship is because it is finished. Christ has defeated the powers and principalities of this age. Christ has defeated death and now offers life to those who trust in him. This is where this text is drawing us to. And so there's in the middle of chapter 15, there is this beautiful hymn, essentially, that's saying, by those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, that is, those who had been martyred, the 144,000, those who had been faithful to Jesus totally and completely, are given this song, the song of deliverance, the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true is your ways, King of nations. While the earth looks at the beast's works and wonders and are deceived by them, God has true wonders at work that are infinitely more great and infinitely more marvelous. They are the true wonders of the world, the wonders of his grace and mercy and kindness and love and justice. The earth marvels at the works of the beast, but God says, no, marvel at my works. They are just and true. And the Lord is the King of nations. The beast sat on the dragon's throne to rule the earth. That's what we see in the previous chapters of Revelation. But the King of nations is just and true. Jesus is the rightful ruler of the heavens and the earth, who sits on a throne greater than the throne of the dragon, and has defeated the dragon, and so we can trust in him. His ways are just and true. If we follow him, he will lead us into life. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. You alone, God, are just. You alone are true. You alone are set apart, and you alone act according to your holiness, justice, and truth. You alone, Lord, can judge evil and call humanity to repentance. That is what it's saying. You alone, Lord, can do these things. So who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? Because that is, once you realize that, that is the only response, to fear the Lord and bring glory to his name because of his holiness. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And this is what this text and really the book of Revelation is all about. It's about revealing the righteous acts of God, revealing his holiness, revealing his mercy and grace, and revealing this call to repentance that he gives, and revealing that those who triumph in Christ, you'll notice, don't sing about themselves. They don't talk about themselves and what they've done. They say, who is God and what has God done for us? I think, all in all, if we were to take stock of where we are in history in relation to the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, I would say that we are in a season of patience, where God is being patient with humanity. This has not often been true in the history of the world. It becomes true every once in a while. But then God acts to bring about these judgments in history against sinful humanity. But we are in a season of patience so that all people can come to saving faith in him. But a season of patience doesn't last forever. Peter agrees. Seasons of patience last for a time before God must act. God is a long-suffering God, but that suffering will come to its end at some point, and God will say, now I must act because your hearts are so hardened. And so I pray that you would hear this today, that we're in this time, the season of patience, but it's coming to an end. And so repent. This is what the text says. Repent. Repent of anything that doesn't align with who Jesus is. Throw yourself at his cross, at the foot of his grace, at the foot of the place where he has defeated the dragon and the beast and defeated evil. And find your refuge in him. Because there is no refuge from the judgments of God. There is only refuge in him. So if you haven't repented, there is no hope for you to not experience these bowls of wrath other than by trusting in Jesus and entering into him, entering into his presence and following him and clothing yourself with his identity and his righteousness. The time is short and the season of patience is ending. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for it? My suggestion is the only way to prepare is to repent. To turn away from the way that we have been living, to turn ourselves back towards Jesus, and to commit ourselves to following him in every aspect of our being, and committing to be worthy of drinking the blood of the Lamb, not worthy of drinking the blood of the martyrs. Let's pray together. Father, at the end of each of these sections of judgment we've seen, the seals being broken, the trumpets being sounded, and the bowls being poured out, we see that they end in worship. Worship in prayer and in song, in what you have done and what you are doing. And we hear throughout them opportunities of repentance and calls to turn back towards you. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would move our hearts this morning, that you would show us the places where we are in need of turning away from sin and turning back towards you. Convict us, Father, of our sin, but don't leave us in that conviction. Don't leave us crying out or in a place where we could be tempted to cry out in judgment rather than in a cry for mercy. Today, Father, draw us to your Son, Jesus, who shed his blood for our sins, who offers us grace and forgiveness, and who makes our relationship with you right so that we can spend eternity with you in relationship. Draw us, Father, into repentance this morning, and through that repentance into greater depths of worship, that we may know who you are and what you have done, so that we can declare your goodness and your justice and your truth to a world that desperately needs to hear this pronouncement. And Father, as we go here from here today, may the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb be the song in our hearts, that you are great and marvelous, and great and marvelous are your deeds, that your ways are just and true because you are the King of nations. So Father, help us to fear you and to bring glory to your name, because you alone are holy. And help us to be a people and a church who draw all nations to come and worship before you, and who announce the righteous acts that you have revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite Steph and